As we concluded the first session, we were in the midst of taking a note at one of the greatest assaults on the line of Christ, in a sense. It certainly was true before the virgin birth of anti-Semitism. The concept anti-Semitism is really a misnomer. It speaks of hatred and genocidal attitudes toward the Jew. But the Jew is not Semitic, except in a very technical sense. The Jew is a new race that came about with Abraham, and they are different from the Semitic line. But nevertheless, that's the term that has been developed. And with that in mind, you can see that prior to the virgin birth of Christ, assaults on the line of Shem were really an assault on Messiah's entry into human history. Originally, there was the assault on Abraham's line down to his son Jacob. Jacob's name was changed at one point to Israel, and he had 12 sons. And those 12 sons eventually wound up a family of 70 in Egypt. They went into Egypt as a family, and they came out as a nation, where the 12 sons had emerged, each of them, to a tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those tribes is Judah. Judah is the kingly line. It is the line of Christ. So it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And then ultimately it came down to the house of David, tribe of Judah. And so the line of David came under assault. And the line of David continued to have this problem down to the virgin birth. And then Lucifer turned his attention to the Christ child. And King Herod sought to destroy him by having all two-year-old children murdered. And that was one that the Lord escaped his family, taking him down to Egypt. Then he was assaulted by Lucifer himself as an adult, the temptations in the desert. There were other assaults on his life. There were many who tried to stone him from time to time based on what he said. And then when all of this failed, as we've recently studied, there was an assault on the cross by the demon influence of Judas Iscariot, seeking to prevent Christ from going to the cross and instead setting up his kingdom under plan A, therefore opting out of salvation for all. Post-cross, attention has turned once again back to the Jew. The church, as we'll note in our studies, the church will continue forward until the rapture. They, members of the church, will face the confusion which is engendered by false teachers. But nevertheless, there will be hundreds and millions who will understand the truth, will understand the gospel especially, and they will be raptured out. And we're going to now move into a section of our study which will document the only card that Lucifer now holds is to eliminate the Jew from history. And the reasoning for this will be a part of our study. Now, as we close the first session, we noted how anti-Semitism can have a deleterious effect on a client nation. That when a large number of people become anti-Semitic, then they collectively receive the curse, as we've noted, and that curse eventually emerges into the five cycles of discipline when it gets way out of hand and it becomes a national problem. We'll resume now then on that idea with point 22. The rise and fall of nations is often explained by their collective attitude toward the Jew, the citizenry's collective attitude toward the Jew. And this principle is commented on by Colonel Thieme's Anti-Semitism, 3rd edition, page 18. Two paragraphs here that are pertinent. He writes, "Whenever anti-Semitism prevails, the people involved are underwriting their own destruction. No individual or nation ever survives anti-Semitism. They destroy themselves. The outworking of this principle is recognized in the Encyclopedia Britannica. This is the 14th edition under the entry Jews. By the way, you won't get this in the latest edition, I'm sure. Well, here's what the 14th had to say. It is a noteworthy fact of history that great conquerors, for example, Alexander, Caesar, and Napoleon, have always treated the Jews well. They recognize their religious function and sought to give it freedom to develop for their own advantage as well as that of the Jews. On the other hand, lesser men endowed with narrower outlooks have failed to recognize the Jew and have sought to crush him. And their desire to impose an artificial uniformity. And now the Encyclopedia Britannica quotes Isaiah 10, verse 13. In their desire to impose an artificial uniformity, they broke down the boundaries of people and put down the inhabitants. But such Procrustean methods are contrary to nature, and tyranny, whether towards Jews or towards any others, has never secured permanent results. The same policy of religious unification has characterized subsequent dynasties from the Assyrians to the Romanovs, and the same fate has overtaken them. The Jew has survived their disappearance. The Assyrians sought to eliminate the Jew. It was an anti-Semitic motivation, among others. And their sin was so huge that they were eliminated from history. The Assyrians were completely wiped out as a people. Why? Anti-Semitism. The same can be said for the Romanov dynasty of Russia. As we mentioned in the first session, it was the communist who assassinated the entire royal family. Rumor has it Anastasia survived, but that's still rumor. So that is the end result of anti-Semitism for a royal family. No one gets away with this. And that is pointed out in the comment here. Point 23. With such a curse on the books and enforcement certain, it is advisable that we understand without any measure of confusion the exact and precise definition of anti-Semitism. And probably the most articulate evaluation of this evil is provided by Bernard Lewis in his book Semites and Anti-Semites, An Inquiry into Conflict and Prejudice. We'll begin on page 20 with his comments. Professor Lewis writes, broadly speaking, this hostility toward the Jew is of three types. Now, I'll give you fair warning. He has three categories of hostility toward the Jew. The first two, he does not qualify as anti-Semitic, and he will give you the reasons why. The third, he will qualify as that. But in order to build up to that, he wants you to know what isn't anti-Semitism. The first of these is opposition to Israel, possibly also the Zionist movement and ideology, which created and in some measure maintains Israel. There's a Zionist movement, it is an ideology, and this Zionist ideology created and now maintains the nation Israel. Zionism, he writes, is an ideology. Israel is a state and it is ruled by a government. Men of good faith may reasonably oppose or reject that ideology, Zionism, or criticize the policies of that government, the nation Israel. They can do these things without necessarily being inspired by prejudice. You, for example, may not like Israel's foreign policy. You may not like the way they're managing the Palestinian situation. You may not particularly agree with the ideology of Zionism, but that is a personal opinion based on your inventory of ideas. You disagree with that, but you're not anti-Semitic. That's what he's saying. Point 24. Thus, in this first area of hostility discussed by Dr. Lewis is anti-Zionism. Now, you need to know about this. You sit there and you watch those people on TV talk about the Middle East. And you got to know about Zionism if you want to understand what's going on. This is opposition to the nation Israel, its policies, or its ideology. Anti-Zionism. Opposition to the nation Israel, its policies, or its ideology. Now, in the past, I have gone on record not in opposition to Zionism, but rather as a Zionophobe. I am a Zionophobe. I coined that term. I fear for the Jews who are in Israel. With the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Israel ceased to be a client nation. At that point, the times of the Gentiles began, and with it, the advent of Gentile client nations. Israel, to function as a legitimate nation, must be a client nation. There has, until 1948, the nation Israel had never existed as anything other than a client nation. It is God's client nation. They were chosen at the Exodus to be His representative in the devil's world as far as nations are concerned. They continued to be a client nation off and on after suffering five fifth cycles of discipline. They eventually were removed permanently as a client nation by Titus in August of 70 AD. And until, according to biblical prophecy, which I will point out to you, they may not legitimately function again as a nation until the second advent of Christ and the establishment of the millennial government. So point 25. Oh, no, I've got to give you a verse here. Let's establish the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21, verse 24. Now, this is the Lord speaking. Someone's asked Him how the dispensation will end, and He's giving data. They, the Jewish people, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, 70 AD. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, Titus and the Roman legions. The temple was torn down. They have one little fragment of it left. And they go and pray at the west wall. That's all that's left of the temple. We've studied recently, they can't have their sacrifices. The priesthood can't function. It's just an absolute confusion because they don't have the temple. And they've gone back to Jerusalem, to Israel, and they've constructed a marvelous country there. Stay with me on this. I am Zionophobic. I think that they have jumped the gun, and there are reasons for that, and I will give all of them to you. And one of the clues that they've jumped the gun is they've gone back to Israel, to the real estate of their forebears, and they can't reconstruct their temple. They're out of phase. They're out of God's timing. There is a Islamic mosque sitting right on the spot where that temple needs to be. Now, you bring a wrecking ball in there, you don't know bloodshed. Would you like to get in a discussion about the pros and cons of tearing down the Dome of the Rock and putting up a Jewish temple? Buy a ticket. That would be a good one to see. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for how long? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When's that? Rapture of the church. Then you have the dispensation of Israel kick in with the dispensation of the tribulation, and then you will have the development of a new temple there by the beast and so on, cutting that deal. Now, point 25. In the interim, actually between AD 70 and the second advent of Christ, the Jews are dispersed throughout the world. This is the diaspora. They're dispersed throughout the world, beginning in 70 AD. They may not officially return to the land until the second advent. Officially. People are free to go where they want to go. If they choose to do so, which many did under the Balfour Declaration beginning in 1948, they do so at their own peril. 26. 26. This global dispersion is a means by which God protects the Jews during the time of the Gentiles. Remember, I told you earlier, the Semitics, the Hamitics, and the Japhetics are all trying to kill them. There are factions in all three categories that would like to destroy the Jew. They are targets. And it is a target-rich environment. There are a lot of Jews. Throughout history, there have been people and nations who have, through demon influence, assaulted the Jew, motivated by the prejudicial sin of anti-Semitism. The fact that social, religious, and political circumstances prevail in the Middle East precludes a peaceful and therefore a successful regathering of all Jews back to the homeland. Now, proper regathering means all the Jews globally go back to Israel. All of them. And, of course, people are free to go where they want to go, and a lot of people don't want to go. They're not going there today. But many have. 27. This is extremely important, since one of the satanic strategies during the church age is to eliminate the Jew from history by means of anti-Semitism. Lucifer is at war against the line of Christ, line of Shem, I should say first. He is at war against the line of Abraham, at war against the line of Judah, at war against the line of David, and at war against Christ himself. 28. Certain promises in the form of unconditional covenants were given to Abraham and his progeny that must be fulfilled to the nation Israel, but in the millennium. Because they are unconditional, their fulfillment depends upon the integrity of God and the existence of Jews. God has four promises, four covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their progeny. All four are backed as unconditional covenants, and therefore they depend solely on the integrity of God and, of course, obviously, the existence of Jews at the second advent. If there are no Jews, he can't fulfill these things, you see. So here's a brief definition of those covenants. Number one is the Abrahamic covenant. This establishes the Jewish race and the future nation of Israel, and prohibits all forms of anti-Semitism. A new race has been established, and a wall of fire has been put around that race called, "I will curse those who curse you." And of course, a great number of promises are involved regarding the future of Israel. That's been given to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. The second is the Palestinian covenant. It promises the Jews a specified territory in the Middle East and secures the final restitution of Israel in this land after the second advent. The fifth cycle hit in AD 70. They've been dispersed globally. They will be regathered at a future time to the piece of real estate promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's called the Palestinian covenant. It is repeated several times in the book of Genesis. I'll give you one of them, Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." And the land is from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Everything between the Nile in Egypt and the Euphrates in Iraq, everything in between is Israeli territory at the second advent, not before. Now let's note in this same context, Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 11, 11, "Then it will happen on that day," the second advent, "that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. They will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea," which is idiomatic for Gentile nations. verse 12. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and he will assemble the banished ones of Israel. See, this is Isaiah's prophecy that goes out to the second advent. Let's go back and see how far out he's looking. This is the dispensation of Israel, and Isaiah wrote around 700 to 800 B.C. And then after that, we have the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and then we have the church age, and then we have the tribulation, and then the millennial reign. And right here is the second advent of Christ. And Isaiah's prophecy goes out and looks this far ahead. He skips over the incarnation. He knows nothing of the church age. He goes beyond the tribulation to the second advent. He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel. Who are they? They're the ones who, at the early stages of the church age, about 40 years deep, right along there, that's 70 AD, that's where they were banished. And the diaspora took them to the four corners of the world. Now he's going to reassemble these people at the second advent. He will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah. That's your diaspora. From where? From the four corners of the earth. It is a global dispersion. It happened and began in AD 70, has continued on until this day. There are Jews throughout the world. And they all are going to be, the believers, will be invited back at the second advent to a piece of real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates. There will be no Middle East conflict. The Lord will kick shins and take names if somebody doesn't like this, and the Jews will be established in the land. Now the third covenant is the Davidic covenant. It perpetrates the Davidic dynasty through the eternal reign of Christ. Now we get this from a few verses. We'll note them. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12, 13, and 16. And then we'll look at fulfillment in Luke chapter 1. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And this is being spoken to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, that's Solomon, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, that's Israel. He will build a house for my name, that's Solomon's temple, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Once established here, it is forever. Now drop to verse 16. And your house, that means the Davidic dynasty, and your dynasty and your kingdom, Israel, shall endure before me forever. Your throne, your rulership authority, shall be established forever. Fulfillment, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Behold, you will, this is being spoken to Mary here. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne, rulership authority, of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Fourth covenant is the new covenant. It confirms the future of Israel in spite of the administration of several fifth cycles of discipline both to the northern and southern kingdoms. And this therefore includes the concept of the regathering of true Israel at the second advent. Now understand what true Israel is. You can be a genetic Jew and not be involved in this. You can have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not be involved. That's the baptism of fire for the Jews. And those who do not accept Jesus as the Christ, although Jewish, will wind up in the torments compartment of Hades, which we've studied. Believing Jews are true Jews. When it says all Israel shall be saved, it is speaking of true Israel. Not Jews, true Israel. What is Israel? That is the client nation of the millennium made up of believing Jews only, and all Israel shall be saved. So Jeremiah 31:31 is the new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the varied rebellions, declares the Lord. Quote, I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, they shall be my people. That is the establishment, the assurance, the promise that yes, regardless of your rebellions, Israel will still be the client nation to me in the millennial kingdom. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And who are the they shall be my people? True Israel, those who not only have the genes of Abraham, but also the God of Abraham. Second Advent, baptism of fire, those who are believers go into the land. Point 29. With these unconditional promises in place, God is duty-bound to see to it that they are each fulfilled to the nation Israel and to all true Jews at the second advent. Duty-bound. Now, you've got four covenants that have been expressed here to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of their progeny. Now, God is duty-bound. There's an unconditional covenant. The Jews have no duties to perform in order to bring these about. All they've got to do is be alive at the second advent in order for these two things to occur. Be alive and be a believer. And they get to go into the land. And they will be the citizens of the client nation for the millennium. Pretty good deal, huh? This is unconditional. The only thing that can prevent this is if there aren't any Jews for them to be fulfilled for. So this principle is very important, and the fulfillment of it is threatened by a satanic strategy that will intensify toward the Jewish people wherever they may reside until the second advent. Don't you see that the diaspora is a divine protection for the Jew? They are scattered throughout the world, and many don't even know they're Jews. Do you have Jewish blood? You say, well, no. How do you know? What's in your gene pool? Some Jews have a very obvious Jewish name. Some don't. Some Jews are named Smith and Jones. The lady may have married a fellow named Smith or Jones or Williams, Johnson, regular English names. So they're hidden, you see. Many are hidden. God knows who they are, and He will call them home at the second advent. It's a protection for them, you see. And it's very important they be protected. The fulfillment, though, is threatened by a satanic strategy that will intensify toward the Jewish people wherever they may reside until the second advent. And this principle is summarized very nicely by the Colonel, beginning on page 101 of Antisemitism. Because Satan fully comprehends that Jesus as the Messiah was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He knows. You think you can quote Bible verses at a sword drill, and you're very impressed with yourself. Lucifer would knock your socks off. He knows more doctrine than you do. He understood when Genesis 3:15 was spoken the problem that he had. That's why you have the infiltration of the B'nai Ha Elohim permitted by him, although it violated the rules of engagement. He permitted it because that was a play he could run and hopefully shut down this whole Genesis 3:15 thing. Neutralize human women. That'll do it. Didn't work, but you got to give him credit. He pared it down to 8. Because Satan fully comprehends that Jesus as the Messiah was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and the beginning of his end, he assumed the position of adversary of the Jew from the time of Abraham to the very moment of the incarnation. Line of Shem under assault all the way down the line. He tried his utmost to cut off the messianic line. I've given you incidences, there are many. That's the doctrine we're not going to take up. Often only one surviving member of the royal lineage remained to fulfill God's plan. There was a case where Hezekiah committed the sin unto death. You know that story. Hezekiah prayed and God gave him 15 more years. Do you realize that Hezekiah was about to commit the sin unto death, and at that point he was childless and he's line of Christ, house of David? What's going to happen here? He recovered. He went into prayer, said, "Father, I have fouled up big league. I was wrong. I confess that to you." And God gave him 15 more years, and he up and has a son. It continued the line of David. All of, what got Hezekiah in his box? Demon influence. It is constant assaults on the line of Christ. Yet God faithfully preserved the line of Christ, and Satan's fiendish strategy failed. Satan was again present to frustrate the coming of the one who was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. This personal attack was concentrated against the greatest of all Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never understood why Christians are anti-Semitic. Does that make sense to you? When the Lord who saved their sorry souls is a Jew, where do you get this? Do they stop and think through this? Are these people dumber than dirt or what? If you're anti-Semitic, you hope all Jews die. Jesus is a Jew. These people are not only evil, they're stupid. Imagine the devil's impotent fury when he realized that he could no more hinder the first advent than he could destroy the ancestry of Jesus. Once Jesus Christ accomplished his objective and was seated at the right hand of God, believers' acceptance in God's presence was then assured, as from the body face to face with the Lord, no torments. I beg your pardon, yes, no paradise, I should have said. No paradise, no stopover, no holding pattern, straight to heaven. That's accomplished with the accession of Christ. The church age had begun. Satan can do nothing about that, nor can he stop the formation of the body of Christ. Occasionally he hinders the effective function of the church, but he can never stop the course of the church age. One option left to him is to vent his fierce rage on the Jews. Satan knows only too well that God has planned a glorious future for Israel. He must thwart that promised future at any cost. He must check the overthrow of his own kingdom by the destruction of as many Jews as possible before the rapture takes place. Then he must exterminate Jews who are left during the tribulation. And that's why Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob being the father of all Israel. The time of Israel's trouble. The intensity of anti-Semitism beginning at the midpoint of the tribulation is the most overwhelming that you could possibly imagine. There's a global campaign to annihilate the Jew. And that's what results in the Armageddon campaign. The Armageddon campaign centers right in Israel, and it's designed by Satan to bring the four biggest armies in the world together in Jerusalem, and they've got all of these Jews boxed in, and the end game for Lucifer is that they might all be destroyed, thus eliminating the Jew from history and preventing the second advent and the fulfillment of those four unconditional covenants. That's his strategy. You say it won't work? Well, of course it won't work. We know from prophecy it won't work. Do you think he's going to lay down his sword and shield? Do you think he's going to give up and say calf rope? No, he's going to give it a go. And it will intensify at the midpoint of the tribulation. The colonel continues. If Satan succeeds, God would find it impossible to keep his promises to Israel, for there would be no Jews to rescue and no Jewish client nation to rule. With that aim in mind, Satan seeks to terminate any possibility of a second strategic victory for Jesus Christ. The Jews must be removed. This is the biblical explanation for anti-Semitism wherever it is found. As long as Satan is the ruler of this world, he will stir up hostility We're noting hostility now under Dr. Lewis. He will stir up hostility against Jewish people. Anti-Semitism will continue to exist overtly or covertly until prejudice erupts into unprecedented violence in the middle of the tribulation. Consequently, point 30. I am concerned about the presence of a large number of Jews in any geographic location, but especially in the volatile environment that pervades the Middle East and in light of the prophecy expressed by Paul in Galatians 4, verses 22 through 29. I will read these verses to you this morning, and we will take up an examination of them and show how they relate to the study we've just completed on Tuesday evening. Galatians 4, verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one Ishmael by the bondwoman Hagar, and one Isaac by the free woman Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, that's human viewpoint and adultery. And the son of the free woman through the promise, that's the Abrahamic covenant and the power of God. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. That's verse 24. Now verse 29. But at that time, in context, what's at that time? At the time that is referenced in Galatians 4, verses 22 and 23, the comparison of Ishmael and Isaac. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, persecuted him who was born according to the Holy Spirit. That's Isaac, the son of the free woman. Very important last line. So it is right now. The son of the bondwoman will always persecute the son of the free woman. Wherever there are Jews, they will be persecuted by the Arabs. We will examine this passage. We'll note its application to present-day Israel and how it contributes to the idea that Jews being in the land ahead of schedule is a danger to them. And thus I stand Zionophobic for them, that they're there and that they're in harm's way. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you as we study these things, revealing your plan not only for us, but for the Jewish people of the future. We pray for Israel. We pray for the Jews. We pray for your millennial kingdom. We know that it all works out in the end because prophecy assures us of this. Yet there are so many Jews today who are in danger of anti-Semitism. There are those who would seek to eliminate them from history. We pray that your divine protection would continue. We pray for those who have not yet recognized Jesus as the Messiah, that they would be preserved so they could get an objective hearing and therefore provide an objective response from their own free will. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that you would draw a wall of fire around those who seek to go back because of their heritage. Protect these people, and may we do our duty by being pro-Semitic, supporting the Jewish people individually and collectively in every possible way, in order that we might maintain the freedom in this nation to continue our pursuit of truth through the study of your immutable word. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Karis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.